we've done a couple of these now, and as most of you are aware, Sam and Santosh and Sheba Vargas continue to host a regular Zoom meeting with Sam. On the average of once a month, or a little more frequent than once a month, and those have been extremely beneficial. In addition to that, Sam continues to record 30-minute studio sessions on current affairs, and we could even extend that topic and that idea out to include end times, because a lot of the teaching in these days in the current affairs series is coming out of the book of Revelation, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, many of the prophetic passages in the Old Testament being tied in to the New Testament realities and teaching from the book of Revelation. If you have been watching those and working through those, you know how beneficial they are. If you haven't had the opportunity to do so, after this call today, someone will kindly remind me, after this call today, I'll send out a link to a page where all of those teachings may be found. And I just really urge you and would recommend to you that you make yourself available and listen to some of the things that Sam is saying about the end times. It's frankly, quite frankly, I think you all know that I love Sam. This is not a paid political announcement. I'm not saying these things because I'm biased, though I probably am, but I want to say Sam is presenting things from the book of Revelation that really, in a clear way, open up a lot of the mystery, open up and reveal many of the passages and the verses in the book of Revelation that quite frankly have not been clear to the body. And I would certainly urge you to take advantage of the teachings that are being put up. And on average, there are about 5 new sessions a week going up on the website, sometimes fewer, sometimes more. There's quite an extensive list of 30-minute sessions, which are really, that's a bite-size teaching. And beyond that, the teachings are available audio, video, and transcript, albeit the transcriptions lag a little bit. So once the teaching goes up on the website, the audio and the video is available, but the transcript normally takes a week or 10 days before the transcripts that are the companion to those teachings show up on the website. So I urge you to consider spending some time there. I know it'll be a blessing to you. With that said, I want to dive in today, and it's about 10:15. It's not my intention to keep you for a great long time, but I really felt that today I should present some teaching that is very much parallel and very much even, I would say, it extends out some of the teaching that Sam has done in the area, and this has been over the last several years, in the area of blockage removal. The material that I want to present to you today and the teaching that I want to encapsulate and summarize for you today has to do with the matter of vows. How does a vow actually work? Why would Jesus be so strong? And by the way, the words of Jesus were echoed by the Apostle James. Why would Jesus be so strong as to say, do not swear an oath, period? Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by earth. Don't swear by Jerusalem. Don't swear by your own head. Do not swear an oath. So what's the big deal about swearing an oath? So I want to present to you what I believe to be some understanding about why it is a big deal. How does an oath or a vow actually work? What is it that could be damaging about it? And why would Jesus and the Apostle James take a strong stand about the prohibition of making a vow or taking an oath? So I want to get right in to this teaching. I would begin by offering two primary passages of Scripture. And my intention today is not to do anything, or not to do something exhaustive. It's not to do something that addresses every contingency, every jot and every tittle, every T crossed, every I dotted. But more than that, beyond that, my intention is to really kind of lay down the structure of and with enough corresponding scripture text and reference that you could actually work your way through your own study. You could find in the scriptures and see in the scriptures what the scripture talks about and speaks of when it talks about the matter of vows, oaths, and swearing. So two primary scripture texts that I'll be working from this morning are Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, which I've already partially quoted. And this is where Jesus said, "You have heard it said by them of old time, don't swear yourself or don't forswear yourself, but perform unto the Lord your oaths. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither by your own head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. For this reason, let your communication be yes, yes, or no, no. Whatever is more than this will come to evil." The other scripture passage that I'm using as a foundation is found in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 through 16. And those verses read, "For when God made promise to Abraham," when God made a promise to Abraham, "because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men always swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. I've read two passages. I want to begin to kind of break open the Hebrews 6 passage. I'd like to talk about swearing by the greater. Now remember, the purpose of this teaching, I think there are three prongs with regard to how this benefits, how this teaching actually benefits you and others. The first prong is that you may find by hearing these things, by going through this particular teaching, you may actually find that the Lord reveals to you that there was a time in your life that you actually made a vow, that you took an oath, that you swore to yourself. And look, this is very practical. This is not something that we've got to strain to pull out of the mystery realm. It's very practical. It's when the wife being sorely and deeply wounded by the marriage to the first husband, when the wife finally leaves that marriage, she says to herself, she swears, to put it in the context of what Jesus said, she swears by her own head, she swears, "I will never marry again." She takes that oath. She swears an oath. She makes a vow. So what we want to do is we want to go through piece by piece and find out how that actually works, what kinds of results normally happen because a vow has been taken, because an oath has been taken, because someone has sworn, and what the results are. So, again, the three areas that I believe this teaching benefits the body of Christ. Number one, persons may hear this teaching and say, wow, I remember a time that this happened in my relationship to my father, my mother, my uncle, my first real job in the real world, and my employer really just did me wrong. And I remember saying, I remember being in that circumstance and feeling the pain and the woundedness that I experienced. And I remember saying in those moments, I'm never going to do this again. From this time forth and forever, I'm always going to do this, and I'm never going to do that. And we're going to find, according to the scriptures, that these things are powerful, they're real. Those words can become, in one very real sense, they become a wall of words. Well, that wall, though it seems to offer some sense of protection and security and safety, that wall actually can become, and often we've seen that wall become, a fence, a limit, a stronghold. So that wall of words can become like a prison cell. And in that particular area of a person's life, that cell, that fenced in area of that person's soul, that person may struggle for the rest of their life to break through and break beyond that area until, and there's a remedy. Remember, I know that my Redeemer lives. You know that your Redeemer lives. So with the temptation, there's always a way of escape. The way of escape with regard to a vow or an oath has to do with breaking the vow, breaking the power of the oath or that which a person has sworn to do or not do. Now back to Hebrews chapter 6, swearing by the greater. For men, this is what the verse says in chapter 6, verse 16, men always swear by the greater. What is this business about swearing by the greater? Well, here's what it's about. When God made a promise to Abraham, now again, I'm looping back into Hebrews 6:13. When God made a promise to Abraham, I'm kind of making up this little word picture so it's clear and easy for all of us to see. When God's about to make a promise to Abraham, God looks around, if you will, to find who can God swear to? Well, because he could swear by no greater than himself, God swears to himself. And the Hebrew writer goes on to tell us why would God swear to himself? Because men always swear to the greater. So when men swear or people swear to the greater, that person in that moment actually make themselves the greater. I will never. I will, from this time forward, I will always, from this time forward, I will never. Well, that oath, that vow, actually, in technical terms, is that person taking themselves as the greater. And what happens as a result? What happens as a result is that person may, in fact, and often we see that that person enters in as a result of the vow, there can be this sense of a feeling of safety and security. I've already said that. But it's in that place of the soul of that person in the moment that the oath is made, the vow is taken, that person's soul finds some rest that he or she did not have only a moment before. And it goes, the scripture goes on to say, men swear by the greater. So that person is taking themselves as the greater. I swear, don't swear to your own head, don't swear to yourself. The difficulty arises because that person feels a sense of safety in the moment. That place of safety feels like the resting place of God. But it's actually not. It's a resting place created by the words and the ideas that that person is having about their future. I will never. So that person creates a space, creates a landing zone, if you will, called I will never. Back to my original example, I will never get married again. Okay? That person actually, by the vow, creates a space, creates a place called a land, a territory, if you will, called I will never marry again. And that person moves into that territory. That part of that person's soul moves into that territory. And once landing there, there feels like, or it seems like, there's some comfort there. There's some security there. There's some safety there. But something else is happening. There's a corresponding effect that occurs when a person takes their life in their own hands. And now remember, I'm talking to believers in Christ today. I'm talking to those who are born again. Remember, if you will, just for a moment, that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Remember, just for a moment, that according to Revelation 5:9, that God has selected out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred, God has selected a people to be His own possession, is what the scripture said. So, you are not your own. So for you or me or any of us who are believers in Christ to take into our own hands the leadership, to take into our own control, if you will, a part of our life, is to effectively, if I take a part of my life into my control, then I'm taking it out of the control of God. I'm taking it away from God, if you will. So this is the danger, and this is part of what produces a negative effect with regard to and having to do with the matter of making an oath or taking a vow. There's another passage that is completely like another finger on the same hand going along with this wall of words, this prison house, this prison cell that often we see people construct for themselves. And by the way, don't forget, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 say, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Goes on to say, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. Pulling down strongholds. What is a stronghold? What is Paul referencing? What is Paul aiming at when he's spoken to us about pulling down strongholds? Here's what he's saying. He's saying this word stronghold means a castle. It means a place of safety. It means, interestingly enough, it means an argument. So what is the stronghold? It's a place in the mindset of a person. There's a place, it creates a place in the mindset of a person that actually is erected as a castle. It's a fortified place. And look, trauma can do this to people. You've witnessed it. I said there are three basic advantages, or three basic things that I believe this teaching will afford the body of Christ. Number one, someone will hear this teaching and it will dawn on them, it will occur to them that there was a time in their life that they actually made a vow. And God will use that, hopefully, God will use that to position them to have that vow broken so they can go free in that area. Number two, it will also serve, this teaching will also serve to equip you, because really the group that I'm speaking with and speaking to on this call today, I see all of you with a calling of spiritual leadership. As we look around, we see the immaturity and the dysfunction and the lack of the corporate Christ being formed in the people of God, in part because people are broken. So this teaching is actually put forth in an attempt to further equip us, you, me, as leaders in the body of Christ, because believe me, some of the ones, if not many of the ones that are going to be coming to you, that have already come to you, are in great need of you having the tools in your toolbox to lead that person out of these broken places in their lives. So this is intended to equip, it's intended to encourage, and it's intended to break open and share understanding. A wall of words. Here's how Isaiah frames the idea of a wall of words. In Isaiah chapter 28, that the scripture text is Isaiah 28, and in verse 15, Isaiah says that actually refers to this wall of words, this stronghold, this castle, this fortified place. Isaiah refers to this place as being a refuge of lies. A refuge of lies. Well, you know what? You're already, in your life, you already have the experience as a leader in the body of Christ that you've come into contact with persons whose lives are in some way entrapped in a refuge of lies. Is it in fact a refuge? It feels like a refuge to that person. It seems like a refuge to that person. But is it actually a refuge? I say it is not actually a refuge. So what I want to do today is continue to lay this out with the hope that this makes sense to you, it brings understanding to you, and that you then in turn can take the tools in your toolbox, the bread in your basket, and you can turn and offer this bread to others that are so desperately in need of this bread. A stronghold, a refuge of lies created by way of persons taking an oath or making a vow. I'm going to move forward in my notes here. Here's the definition of the word swear. Do not swear. Remember Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5. James says the same thing, quotes this, in fact, in James 5:12. James, it's almost a word-for-word quote of what Jesus said. James said, do not swear an oath. So, to swear is to utter or take solemnly, to assert as true, and promise under oath. What is an oath? The word oath, the Greek word, actually means a limit, a sacred restraint. And I missed a very important word in the definition of the word oath, a fence. Now, we've got a fence around part of our yard. A lot of you have fences around your yard, so you understand about a fence. A fence is a claim, obviously, in most most of the time. Offense is a claim on a property line. It says on this side, this property is owned by this person, and on the other side, not. Not in every case, but we understand the purpose of a fence. A limit, a sacred restraint. So when a person takes an oath, they actually set in place and set in motion a sacred restraint. From that time on, now look, I'm not here addressing casual words, you know, you hit your thumb with a hammer and you say something, you know, that's the last time I'll ever use a hammer. I'm not addressing that here. What I'm addressing is what happens when a person, as a result of a painful, traumatic event in their life, takes a strong position of locking down in that thing, locking down into a position whereby, again, they take to themselves and they make to themselves a vow that they will never allow that to happen again. Why? Because none of us enjoy pain. None of us enjoy the idea of duplicating these traumatic, painful experiences. So as a result, we feel in those painful times of our life, we feel and believe that we have to do something. We must do something to ensure, to mitigate against the prospect of that ever happening to us again. So this is normally, and this is commonly, where things are opened up in a person's soul that cause them to make an oath, to take a vow, and to swear. But remember, when a person takes an oath, a fence goes up. A limitation is set in place. There's a sacred restraint that occurs. And it's for this reason that we're working through this teaching today, because what happens is the oath erects a fence, sets a limit, enforces a restraint. And it can be, and we have often seen that it is, very difficult for a person to live beyond the limit, the fence, and the restraint. To get beyond that, I believe, in most cases, requires the spiritual authority to break that vow and eliminate the fence, take the fence down, remove the limit, and take the restraint off of that person's soul in the particular area having to do with the oath or the vow. A vow is a solemn promise or an assertion by a person by which that person is bound to an act, a service, or a condition. So what we see happen so often is when people say, I will not, I will not, or I will always, they actually bind themselves to the act of never doing the thing, or never entering that service or that condition again, as a result of the oath or the vow that they have taken. I want to talk now about why it is so critical. Why is this piece, this idea of a vow and an oath and swearing, why is it such a big deal? Why is it a critical, why do I feel that it's a big deal and a critical piece? Why would Jesus respond so emphatically by saying, don't ever do this? Here's why. I've already quoted, we've talked some already about, you are not your own. The result number one of a vow, the first and most prominent and most visible result of a person taking a vow or swearing an oath is this. In that part of the life of the person taking the oath or making the vow, in that part of that person's life, that person effectively becomes their own sovereign. That person comes under the leadership, under the rulership of themselves as their own sovereign. Now, I'm being careful here to frame things and say things in a certain way. So when I say that person becomes their own sovereign, I'm also connecting that to only, I'm saying, in that part of the person's life. I'm not suggesting that in that moment, that person in a wholesale fashion, in an entire and complete fashion, becomes the sovereign of their own life. I'm saying in the area of the oath, in the area of the vow, that person becomes their own sovereign. So again, the example, the woman says, I will never marry again. Well, when that woman commits to that course of action, when that person commits to that course of action, when that person locks down in that position, then they effectively become the sovereign in the part of their life having to do with relationships in the future, having to do with whether or not they will ever marry in their future, because they've locked down on the position. And when they lock down, what have they done? They've erected a fence. They've set a limit. They've submitted themselves to what we spoke about earlier. They've submitted themselves to a restraint that is not the restraint that God is putting on them. It's not a limit that God is setting on their life. And it's not a fence or a boundary or a border that's being erected or set up or established by the living God, their Heavenly Father. They've actually put that upon themselves. And in that part of their life, in that part of their soul, they become, in that thing, they become their own sovereign. This is so critical because Jesus said in John 5:19 that he only did what he saw his Father doing. Jesus said in John 5:30 that he never did anything of or from himself. You've been around long enough to have heard some of us saying to one another, you only do what you see your Father doing. Only say what you hear your Father saying. Why? Because you are God's own possession. You are not your own. You do not have the right, nor do you have the ability even to divine your own future, to carve out your own path. Am I saying that you're unintelligent people? Quite the contrary. You're extremely intelligent people. Am I saying that you don't, that you couldn't do that if you decided, if you just up tomorrow morning and decided that's it, enough of this, I'm going to take all of my life into my own hands and I'm going forward with it. Well, we've seen people throw off the restraints of the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit. And we see at times that God will let people, allow people to run in that for a while, to get a real taste of that for a while. And it's not a pleasant taste, and it's not one that will ever produce the kingdom to the extent and to the degree that my steps are out of sync with the ordered steps that my Father has made for me. I'm never going to really experience righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this business of becoming our own sovereign is something that we must consider. We must take it into account. What actually happens? What actually happens when a vow is made? Here's several scripture passages. If anyone's interested in the notes that I'm working from, just reach out to me and I'll gladly send them to you. But here are three different scripture passages that speak to us about what I call when God says yes. When God says yes. God is sovereign. You believe that. I believe that. We believe that. God is sovereign. And that may mean different things to different ones of us. But I don't think anyone would argue today or anyone would disagree today about the idea and the fact and the reality that God is sovereign. And though God is sovereign and has a ordained way for your life and my life, has a steps that are ordered for you and for me and for all of the believers, all of our brothers and sisters. If a person or a people insist on having something other than God's best, if a person or a people insist on having something other, an alternative, something other than God's best, God will at times say yes. God will at times say okay. Here's three scripture passages that give us examples of times that God has said yes. Numbers chapter 11. You know the story. God in the wilderness, God prepares. The primary imperative of the orphan is provision, protection, and place. Those are the three things. Them there is fighting words, I think they would say down in some parts of Texas. Them there is fighting words. Who is going to be your provider? Who is going to be your provision? Where do you get your provision? Where do you get your protection? And who will carve out for you and protect your place? Well, those are the three imperatives that constantly bear upon the orphan mindset. So in Numbers chapter 11, the Israelites are in the wilderness. And of course, God, who led them into the wilderness, out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and now in the wilderness, God has also obligated himself because he is a good, good father. He's obligated to provide for, protect, and give place to the people of Israel. So God makes provision for the people. The first and one of the first and primary provisions that must be made is a sustenance. There's necessary food and water. So something to eat and something to drink. So God does what in the wilderness? God provides manna for the people. So in Numbers chapter 11, we have this account. When the people of God rise up and begin to complain about the provision of manna. And in that complaint, they demanded, quote unquote, flesh to eat. They wanted meat. Now they continue to cry out and they continue to insist on having flesh to eat. So though flesh to eat was not God's plan, it was not in the playbook. What does God do in that instance, in that event? God says yes. And when God says yes, God says yes and answers the insisting cry, the unyielding complaint of the people. God says yes by giving quail for one entire month, and God gave quail to them in the quantity of quail 2 to 3 feet deep. Now think about this with me. You've read it. You're familiar with it. I want you to think about it this morning though. Quail up to beyond your knee. And not only did God give them quail 2 to 3 feet deep, there were 2 to 3 feet of quail an entire one day's journey from the camp. One day in all directions. They could leave where they were and journey for an entire day, and they would be wading through 3 feet of quail. Now that, my friend, that beloved, is a whole lot of meat. It's a whole lot of flesh. But the point here is simply to say that God said yes. Though it wasn't God's best, though quail or meat to eat for the Israelites was not God's best, when they insisted, when they cried out, God said yes and gave them what they insisted upon. Here's another example in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When there had been an interim government established of judges, God set up judges in Israel. There was a government there. There was the provision of law in Israel for the people of God. In 1 Samuel 8, the people reject the structure and the system that God has put into place, and they demand a king. In fact, they demand having their own king in this way. They say, we want a king just like all of the other nations. We want to have a king just like all of the other nations. And again, you find this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's interesting to me that the Lord says to Samuel hey, they're not people are not rejecting you, Samuel. Don't take this personal. Prophetically, I want to say to you this morning, when people are rejecting the counsel of God, when people are rejecting the way of God that you represent and that you're actually bringing in, when people reject the standard of God that you bring to them, when they reject the standard, the way, the word, the counsel, they are not rejecting you, they are rejecting God. Believe me when I say, we're living in a day that many will go away, many will turn away, many will not endure sound teaching, and they will heap to themselves teachers that will tickle their ears. Seems like we read that someplace in the New Testament. It's happening even as we speak. The folks here in 1 Samuel 8 don't reject Samuel, they reject God. And they continue to demand a king for themselves. So God says yes. God answers their insistent demand by saying yes. Okay, Samuel, here's what I want you to do. You can go and read this. We're not reading the passage, obviously. In 1 Samuel 8, this is what I want you to do, God says to Samuel. Listen to the voice of the people. Listen to the voice of the people. And God goes on to say, basically, do everything they tell you. Do everything that they say to you. Do everything that they are saying that they want. Go ahead and do it for them. If you read the rest of the story, here's what God says. I'm going to do what the people say. I'm going to give them a king. And when I do, this is what's going to happen with this king. This king is going to take their houses and land. This king's going to take their sons and their daughters. This is going to be not the great experience that they're thinking it's going to be. This is going to be a horrible experience for them because this is an alternative government. This is an alternative and a fake and false structure that the people are insisting on having. But go ahead and say yes, because I'm saying yes, Samuel. The people wanted a king that was tall, dark, and handsome, as we would say. Wanted a king that was head and shoulders above. Wanted a king of this description or that description. And the people ended up with a king named Saul. And it was a really dark time in the nation as a result. Now, here's another example in the scripture, when God says yes. That's what I'm laboring at. I'm laboring to establish here that there are times that though God has offered to us the best plan, the best way, the best provision, that if we insist on having something other, if we insist on an alternative, that there are times that God will actually say yes. In Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14, the Israelites come up to the banks of the Jordan. They had been promised the land of Canaan. God instructs Moses to select one representative from each of the 12 tribes and send them over as emissaries into the land of Canaan to search out or spy out the land. You're familiar with the story. When the 12 came back, now bear in mind, I do want you to bear this in mind. The 12 spies going into Canaan was God's idea. The 12 go out, they do the search, and they return. They return with two different reports. Joshua and Caleb say to the elders, to Moses, and to the congregation, let's go up at once. Don't you love that? Let's go up at once and take the land and possess the land that God has promised to us and that God has given to us. Let's go up at once and take the land. But the other 10 had a different review. They had a different report. They said, we cannot go over. We cannot. We cannot. There are giants in the land. There are fortified places. The enemy is there and lives in walled cities. We cannot. We cannot. We cannot. We cannot. And the scripture clearly states to us that because of this negativity, because of this fear coming from the 10 who gave the negative report, that there was negativity and fear was incited in the entire congregation of Israel. When that happened, it started out by the 10 saying we cannot, but it ended up by almost virtually everyone saying we cannot. And they said, we cannot go over, we cannot go over, we cannot go over. And God said, I agree, you cannot go over. God said, you cannot go over. And God turned them back from the banks of the Jordan, and they wandered for 40 years. What is this a picture of? This is the picture of, remember, in the book of Revelation, the scripture says this, God opens a door that no man can close, right? And God closes a door that no man can open. So make no mistake, I'm saying this in strong terms. When God closes a door, no man can open the door that God closes. Man cannot open the door that God closes. When God opens a door, no man can close a door that God is opening. So in this instance and in this event, in this story, God closes the door to the provision of the land of Canaan. Albeit it was a temporary departure, because God reopens the door clearly and obviously some 40 years later, the people come back to the banks of the Jordan and in fact do go over and do in fact possess the land of Canaan. But get the picture squarely in your head. Get it firmly in your mind. In this instance, when the people made this vow, when the people swore this oath about not going over, they again remember the teaching in the early portion. They erect a fence. They set a limit. They establish for themselves a restraint. And in this particular event, that restraint was they were restrained from going in to possess the promise of God. They were restrained from crossing over the Jordan. And they wandered for 40 years. And some would say that 40 is representative in the Old Testament of a generation. So it's not a stretch for us to say they wandered in the wilderness until the generation of unbelief died off. They wandered in the wilderness, this vast and trackless desert, until the generation of unbelief died off. And then God brought them again to the Jordan River. And it was on the Jordan River banks again that in the book of Deuteronomy, which means the second giving of the law, and this is where Moses actually reminds the Israelites of all of the laws of God before they go into the land of Canaan to have it as their own possession. God says yes. God agrees. This is how a vow works. When the person says, I will never marry, I will never marry, I will never marry, at times God will respond by saying, I agree, you will never marry. When a person says, I'll never do this or I'll always do that, then that sets that restraint, that sets that limit upon the life of that person. And who knows whether or not that person is fencing themselves in, which again feels like a measure of safety, feels like a measure of security. But very often what we find is the person fences themselves in, or they set these limits. Again, in the definition, the word is a fence. They erect this fence, and in this part of their life, they're now on the inside of the fence, so they fenced themselves in, and they have effectively fenced God out of this part of their life. Now, I want to take just some time now and talk about the impetus of a vow. Is often an experience of pain, and pain at such a degree that the person would say within themselves that, in other words, there's this response or reaction to construct for themselves this safe place. And persons feel compelled to fashion an arrangement. Hear these words carefully now. A person feels compelled to fashion an arrangement that will, in their mind, protect them from a repeat of the pain associated with the experience. So now, this vow, this oath, this swearing has opened up a place, a territory, if you will, that this person can move into and feel safe, feel secure, feel protected from the of ever going through a painful experience like the one that they've just come through ever again. This can also happen not only as a result of a painful individual experience, it can also come through the family line. It can come through what I would call familial and or cultural doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is dogma. Doctrine is the way we operate, the things that we believe, the things that we will do and things that we will never do. All of those mentalities and those mindsets are informed by doctrine. So we've got around us on any given day, we've got people that are operating the way they're operating, and there's this program running in the background that's constantly washing over their mindset, and that program is actually creating and causing the result of a person turning in a direction, having a thought or having a view of a circumstance in a certain way. It may or may not even be the truth, but it's truth to them. It's their version of the truth. So familial and or cultural doctrine that informs mindsets, and that oftentimes results in vows being made. As a family, we will never. Well, you know, as a child growing up in a family, and if that family happens to be the family that said, as a family, we will never, then that young person is, from a child, from a youth, that young person is being filled with a doctrine that will produce a mindset out of which that mindset will actually be the way that person lives their life. And with respect to how they treat others, how they view others, how they see themselves, what direction and course they may choose for their life. All of these things can be affected and often are affected by the fact that people are brought up in these familial and cultural doctrines and are their mindsets are very much informed by those. Fear. The scripture says fear has torment. When people have a painful, traumatic experience, oftentimes it opens that person up to fear. And the effect of the fear will often be the impetus or the thing that launches the person into a reaction or a response of making a vow. Ignorance, a lack of understanding. Now here I'm not saying by ignorance, I'm not calling anyone ignorant. I'm saying that the scripture says, my people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. So to be without, to be devoid of the knowledge and the wisdom of God is to be very much, in a very, very real way, is to be ignorant of the ways of God, the provision of God, the protection of God, how God has carved out for you and established a place for you before the foundations of the world, that your place is secure, your inheritance is ultimately secure, that nothing could ever harm or hurt you. You can't be separated from the love of God. These are the doctrines. This is the knowledge and this is the wisdom that informs our mindsets. But we need to understand that very often we're coming into contact with people that don't share those same mindsets, that don't have the experience of growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So they're still being informed. Their mindsets are still being informed by their history or their lack of knowledge oftentimes. How is a vow framed? I will never is one way. From now on is another way. I will absolutely always is another way. I will never let this happen to me again. Now I want to come full circle and come back around and remind you again that you are not your own. I am not my own. By you not being your own, by me not being my own, that really does mean that you are not your own sovereign and I am not my own sovereign. That really does mean to you and to me that I don't get to say in advance how I'm going to respond to a circumstance. My duty, I'm duty bound to ask the Lord, what is the appropriate response? How would I, in fact, respond? to this circumstance or these questions or this thing that is right in front of me and that has been posed to me, or that you've actually put me in a circumstance. And the circumstance could be considered to be difficult. It could be considered, I would say, from time to time, if I write the script, this chapter is not in the book. Well, guess what? God seems to be very intent on using us in these days to address difficult situations, to go into places where I'm working on another teaching now that I don't have quite complete, but the title of the teaching is The Blockage is in the Breach. And it comes out of a couple of different passages in the Old Testament where the scripture talks about God, actually David, having a battle, leading a battle in a particular place in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. The name of that place, the name that that battle occurred, they named that place Baal-perazim. Baal-perazim. Baal-perazim means the master of the breach. We know that in warfare, when the enemy would seek to attack a walled city, what are those who are trained in the art of war? What are those certain ones and leaders of the enemy that intends to attack this walled city? What are they looking for? Well, they're looking for the weak place in the wall. Or better yet, they're looking for a breach in the wall or a broken place in the wall. So for that reason, in this teaching, I'm saying the breach, the broken place in the wall, is the most vulnerable place, but it's also the most dangerous place. But I also say in this teaching, there's some good news for you and me, and that is our God is Baal-perazim. Our God is the master of the breach. God owns that territory. My father owns the territory of the broken place in the wall. So even though the enemy has sought to set up a blockage, even though the enemy has sought to have my life in some ways, my experience diminished, or have my experience be something other than the best provision of God for my life in that area, my Father loves me and will never leave me and never forsake me. He fully intends to give me every opportunity to break through, to come through, to cross over, and to possess and to inherit all of the promises of God that have been provided in Christ Jesus. So, breaking vows. How is a vow broken? Remember, a vow erects a refuge of lies. A refuge of lies. And by the way, I would recommend that you review the passage in Isaiah 28, because there these two ways, these two very different and even opposite views and realities are laid forth in Isaiah 28, because the passage begins by saying this, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone." But it also talks about this other foundation, this foundation of a refuge of lies, this foundation of what Isaiah called a covenant with death. Yeah, a covenant with death and a refuge of lies. But God is saying to us, and God has in fact made provision for us to have the foundation of the lovely Son of God, the foundation of the only true and living God. But how is a vow broken? What is the sequence, or how do we approach breaking a vow or helping others by way of ministering into this area of the vow and breaking the vow that this person is stumbling and laboring under? Remember, when the lie, remember, a refuge of lies, Isaiah 28:15, when a person is laboring under that refuge of lies or that house of words or that wall of words, when the lie is baked in to their life, baked into their soul, that vow must be broken. See, the scripture doesn't say, ignore the devil and he'll flee from you. That's not what the scripture says. It doesn't say, ignore the devil and he will flee from you. No, it says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So this is how we resist the devil. This is how we break the power of the darkness that has ruled a particular area of a person's soul by way of breaking the vow. Vows are broken by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ through, number one, repentance. When we're leading people out of the effects of a vow, when we're ministering into the area of breaking the vow, we do so by way of having the person repent. Because remember now, for the person who's been for these years or whatever the time frame happens to be, when the person's been abiding under their own shadow, when the person's been living under their own sovereignty, we must see that for what it is. Regardless of whether or not it's a response mechanism, that is a sinful way. That's the way of sin, because that's the way of unbelief. So we would lead that believer through repentance. We would say to that believer, you should repent. You must repent. Why? Because what is New Testament repentance? It's to have a shift, a change of mindset. It's to actually change location from living under the lie to coming out from under the lie and being transported into the light and the love of the Lord. Repent. This repentance effectively rescues that part of the soul of a believer that, due to the vow, has been under the sovereignty of the vow maker. I know some of you are going to need some time to think about this. Some of you are going to want to have some time to pray about this. But I promise you that you're probably, most of you are already dealing with people. You're already working to help and influence some people that are laboring under vows and oaths. So this is why I'm putting this forward today. So number one, vows are broken by repentance. Number two, vows are broken by forgiveness. Because very often, the trauma and the pain that caused the person to set up and erect the fence, the limit, the restraint by way of a vow and an oath happened as a result of a painful and traumatic experience that the person had with people, with loved ones, with whomever. So very often we call upon people who are in those conditions to give and to receive forgiveness. Or we would say forgive where other and or others were involved in the pain that precipitated the vow having been made, then the person under the vow must release that person or those people and release themselves from the effects of the vow through the act of forgiveness. There's an article on our website titled Biblical Forgiveness. If you haven't read the article, if you haven't worked through it, I highly encourage it. On the top banner of our website, you'll see media resources. That's a drop-down menu. The bottom bullet item on that list is called Current Teachings, I believe it's called. And if you open that page, you'll see on that page a message entitled Biblical Forgiveness. I encourage you to work through that. I believe it'll be helpful and encouraging for you, and it will serve to put us in remembrance that God has made a way, God has provided a way. So repentance, number one, forgiveness, number two. Thirdly, that the person submit to God. Coming out from under a vow positions the person or opens a person's life again to take God as their one and only sovereign. So this business about I will never, this business about I will always, all of that's got to go. None of that can ever again be used or should ever again be used as a place of safety or refuge or a place whereby the person would take their own life into their own hands as their own sovereign. So submit to God. Have the person verbally. Have the person out loud. Lead the person through a declaration of submitting themselves to God wholeheartedly. You know, I'm so amazed, so often I'm amazed when I hear people talk about in 1988 I took Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. Or, you know, 4 years ago at an altar call, I got saved and I took Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. I'm so often amazed that God would give me the opportunity to follow people around and listen to the words coming out of people and the ideas that people are espousing that are so incredibly inconsistent with Jesus being their Lord. You know, those are words that have become religious words. And quite frankly, they're words that had become weightless words and meaningless words. But I'm saying to you today, show me the person that actually has taken Jesus as Lord. I'll show you a person whose life is being routinely challenged by the written word, by the spoken word, by the work of the Holy Spirit. I'll show you a person that is engaged in and whose life is on a road of perpetual transformation that's constantly moving along in a maturity continuum. I'll show you a person that's not the same at the end of 2020 as they were at the beginning of 2020. Because if Jesus is in fact Lord, then we would not be those who would be guilty of what Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say?" So we're not going to do that. We're going to do our best to do what the Lord Jesus Christ actually says and informs us to do. We're going to do our best to live up to that standard. So submit to God. Number four, resist the devil. Understand, have the person, teach the person, encourage the person to understand that person has an enemy. And though the vow felt like a safe place, it wasn't a safe place at all. And God was always chasing you down, always chasing me down, always intent on arranging a day and setting up a time and an experience in which we actually break free from the effects of the vow, break free from the effects of the oath. Number five, believe the truth. Come out from under the lie by believing the truth. What is the truth? The truth is you're not your own. That's the truth. Now, how are you going to work out your own salvation with regard to the fact you're not your own? How are you going to work out your own salvation to the fact that the scripture says, "I know what I'm doing in your life." I'm paraphrasing here. "I have a good plan for your life. I'm intent on giving your life, establish you and bring you in to a land that flows with milk and honey." So believe the truth. And lastly, this entire process, taking people through, bringing people along through, breaking vows, this entire process, when we walk people through this, breaks the power of the vow and breaks the power of that person's enemy in that area. And when the power of the enemy is broken, there's an overthrowing of the enemy's power to control that person in that area of their life. I would point you now, and we're not going to take the time to go there, but I would point you to James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, where James actually teaches and talks to us about submitting to God, resisting the devil, he will flee from us, and etc. Jesus came to deliver us out of and out from under the shadow of death. Luke 1:79. Jesus came to deliver us out from under the shadow of death. One of the ways that Jesus redeems us and sets us free and brings us out from under the shadow of death is when these vows and oaths in our lives are broken and we go free. It was for freedom that Christ died, to set you free. Whoever the Son makes free is free indeed. And some would say, "Well, I'm already free in Christ. I'm already complete in Him." To that I would say, yes, you are, and yes, you are. You are complete in Him, and you are free in Him. But remember that the day you got born again, you also did not, in fact, simultaneously become fully mature. The day you got born again, the day you got saved, you began the journey. That was not the end of your journey. That was the beginning of your journey in God. And the way God will bring you along by way of maturity is every one of us begin as babes. We all begin as babes in Christ. But the hope is and the plan of the Father is that we would come along in the continuum of maturity and we would become more and more mature until we become that fully mature Son of God, able to bear the weight of the glory of God and represent Him in the earth. Dearly beloved, I'll stop there and I will say to you, this is an important matter to us. The matter of vows and oaths is an important matter. It's a critical key for many. God will put in front of you and bring to you many who are in desperate need of deliverance by way of and through the agency of the breaking of the vows and oaths in their life. I hope this has been more than informative. I hope it's been revelatory and helped bring some additional understanding to you. Certainly, we are among those that in these days, God is presenting people to us that have the need of our leadership, and part of that need and part of the leadership that we provide for people is the leadership of reaching into the area of people's lives in which they've made a vow or taken an oath, and seeing that oath and vow broken so that person can go free in the Lord. Amen. Well, I just want to say again how wonderful it's been to see you on the call today. By the way, I have recorded this message. It will be available and posted on our website within about the next week, possibly within as soon as a few days. This message will go up on our website. I hope that it is a blessing for you. I hope that it's a help to you. Feel free to share this message with those who perhaps you know that by discernment that they're laboring under and bowing under the weight of a vow or an oath as a result of some traumatic and painful experience that they've had in their life. The bread that we've been given, we freely give to those who need the bread. So I would say to you, God bless you in your continued pursuit as a disciple of Jesus. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. And then you're equipped to turn and help others themselves become free.